So look down at Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 1, and the Bible says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, all Jerusalem and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they say unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people." So he was asking the priests and the wise men where the Savior, where this king was supposed to be born. And this is showing you that Jesus, in this way, in this one sense, fulfilled a prophecy here. Turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. So how would they have known where Jesus, where the Christ was to be born, is the question. How would they have known that? And the reason that they knew is because this was a fulfilled prophecy. So Micah was a prophet in Judah during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, these kings, 120 years before the Babylonian captivity. So we're talking about 600-700 years before the birth of Christ is when Micah actually walked on the earth. And if you look down at Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2, the Bible says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So turn to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. So we see that there's to be a ruler born in Bethlehem. Well, you say that could be anybody. But the next few words show us that this is only could only be talking about Christ. Okay? Because the Bible says, "Whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." Look down at Psalm chapter 90. And let's see who is from everlasting. And the Bible says in Psalm chapter 90 in verse number 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So the only one that is from everlasting in the past, that is to everlasting in the future, we've talked about this before, is God. That is how the Bible describes God. So that's how we know that God was not created. We don't have to answer the question, who created God? We don't have to answer that, you know, silly question that atheists will bring up, because God was not created. God was from everlasting. And if we can't wrap our heads around that as human beings, you know, just deal with it. Because, you know, his ways are higher than our ways. So we see in Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2 that the Bible is talking about this ruler that is going to come out of Bethlehem that is from everlasting, proving again that Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. In many different places in the Bible, we could prove that. Now go back to Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 7. So Herod knows, these priests, these prophets, these wise men, they tell Herod that there is a ruler. I mean, everyone knew that there was a ruler to be born, that the Messiah was coming. He was to be a ruler in Israel, and that he was from everlasting. He was the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 7, the Bible continues and it says, "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." So he wanted to know when this happened. When was this king born? When was this Messiah born? "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." So Herod was obviously not being sincere here. We see later in the story. But why was he upset? As we will see later in Matthew chapter 2. We'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse number 16. And let's learn more about what Herod and these priests and these wise men would have known about this coming Messiah. Okay? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, look down at verse number 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse number 16, we see the promise to David. We see God's, you know, commitment to David. You know, David wanted to build the house of God, and God said, you know, no, it's not going to be you. This was the story. He's like, I don't want you. You're not going to build the house of God. You're not going to be the one that builds the temple. David's heart was in the right place, but God sent Nathan to just tell David, no, it's not going to be you. It's going to be your son. But then the prophet Nathan gives David the promise of his house will rule forever. And we see that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 16, where the Bible says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So God promises David this wonderful, I mean, amazing promise that his throne will be established forever. It will never stop. And that's why, you know, we've learned in many sermons in the past and many Bible studies in the past that when the kingdom broke in two and there was the northern kingdom of Israel and there was the lower kingdom of Judah, that the kings in Judah, which was, you know, David, Solomon, and then Solomon's son lost the kingdom, the kingdom split. But the kingdom of Judah always had that same line of father, son, father, son, father, son that was never broken. Okay? And that was not the case at all in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was just coup after, you know, rebellion after rebellion. It was very rare, except for King Jehu, to have a king that would last, you know, a father-son even. It was very rare. It only happened once where Jehu was promised by God, because he cleaned out the house of Ahab, that he would let four of his generations below him rule in the northern kingdom. Other than that, the northern kingdom of Israel was just, it was just murderous coup after murderous coup, basically, is what was going on there. So this was actually an amazing promise that was fulfilled in the kingdom of Judah. And then, of course, the Babylonian captivity kept forward. We saw in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 how that genealogy from Jeconias followed all the way through to Christ and back to David. So it's a perfect, you know, fulfillment of God's promise to David. And then, of course, Jesus Christ carries that kingdom into eternity. So that's God fulfilling his promise. So that's what, look, this is what Herod feared. He feared, as Micah said, you know, that there's going to be a ruler in Israel. You know, he's like, he's a king in Israel. He's like, hey, you know, that's my job. He was literally worried about, you know, losing his power. You know, he was worried about this ruler coming in and taking his job from him. He was insecure, so to speak. Look down at Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 9. "And when they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." So, of course, the star leads them to the young child, Jesus. Okay? Now, first of all, you know, we've all heard the stories our whole life about the three wise men and how, you know, I grew up, you know, Lutheran, so we had nativity scenes in our house and all that kind of stuff when I grew up. Which, by the way, nativity scenes, by the way, if you're going to ask, they are religious images. Those do qualify as graven images, okay? That anything that you put in your house that has religious connotations that you would think, you know, brings you some kind of protection or religious power, whether it be, you know, St. Christopher necklaces that the Catholics wear, or a cross over your door, those are graven images, okay? Now, look, you know, a deer head on your wall is not a graven image. I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? Because you're not going to worship the deer head. I mean, well, for a little bit I did, the bigger one. But no, seriously, it has no religious connotations, okay? It's not something that has a religious tone to it, all right? But these, you know, these nativity scenes, this is just a rabbit trail, you know, they're graven images. You should not have one. Okay, and second of all, the main point I'm trying to get at here is there's no indication in the Bible anywhere that there were three wise men. You're like, oh, it's not in the Bible. There were probably more, is my guess. You know, there were several wise men. Whenever you would see a king or a pharaoh, you know, having the wise counselors come to him, there were several of them. So there was probably more than just three wise men. But, you know, people just infer things from the Bible. It turns into stories and cartoons, and here we are with the three wise men. All right? So now, here's another thing. They were not at the birth of Jesus. So every nativity scene that you've ever seen with the wise men at, you know, at the manger, they weren't there. Okay? Matthew chapter 2, look at verse number 10. I'll prove it to you. And the Bible says this, and it says, "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And they were come into the house, they saw the what? The young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." And before we get to the timing of Jesus' birth and the visitation of the wise men, you know, these gifts actually have significance. They actually mean something. You know, gold signifies the kingship of Christ. Okay, and if you look at 1 Kings chapter 10, I'll just read it for you. You know, gold was something that King Solomon, you know, was known for. And in verse number 14 of 1 Kings number 10, it says, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold." It was very important for, you know, a gold was something that a king possessed. You know, Solomon built, you know, go read the archaeological details, or not the the architectural details of the temple. Everything was gold. It was fit for a king. Frankincense. Turn to Exodus chapter 30. Frankincense symbolizes the holiness of Jesus Christ. Turn to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And look at verse number 34, where the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, stakte and onyx and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be of like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put it before thy testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy." So frankincense was the kind of the base ingredient of this holy incense that they had. So it signifies the holiness of Christ. Turn to John chapter 19. What does the myrrh symbolize that they brought? Why did they bring myrrh? Turn to John chapter 19. The myrrh was to symbolize the death of Jesus Christ. The death. It's a common embalming material. John chapter 19, look at verse number 38, where the Bible says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea," remember Joseph was the rich follower of Christ who, you know, went to get the body of Christ from Pontius Pilate, "being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, to put on the body of Jesus after he was dead." So this is the significance of these gifts that they brought to Jesus. Go back to Matthew chapter 2 and look at verse number 12. Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 12, where the Bible reads, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Of course, Herod is waiting for them to come back and report that they have found, you know, the Christ. "And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in the streets and the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under." Here's our clue right here, that they were not at the birth of Jesus Christ. And it gives us a clue of actually how old Jesus was. Look back at verse number 7 of Matthew chapter 2. It says, "Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, he inquired them diligently what time the star appeared." The star signifying the birth of Christ. So he asked them, they came and they said, "Hey, you know, this the Messiah has been born, this king has been born." They told him it was in Bethlehem. And he said, When did it happen? And they told him a time that it doesn't tell us here. But then they left to visit the child, which was, I don't know how many days' journey it was to wherever the child was. It wasn't, you know, a month's journey. But they left to visit the child, and they visited the child, they delivered their gifts, and then they did not come back to Herod. So what does he do? He wants to make sure that he kills the Christ, so he chooses a time that he thinks would cover the birth. And he probably rounded up, is my opinion. So Jesus was probably somewhere between a year and a year and a half old. Maybe that, you know, that gives the wise men some travel time and maybe some time to stay for a week or two with you know, we don't know this, but I mean, it's Jesus was over a year old here, is what the Bible is telling us. Okay, they were not at the birth of Christ. Look down at verse number 17. Well, the end of verse number 16. Again, it says, in the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently acquired of the wise men. So these wise men had told Herod this happened, you know, a year and a half ago or whatever. Then was fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not, meaning they are dead. Okay, now turn to Jeremiah 31. Now imagine the situation here. Imagine how terrible this was, this order that Herod gave, just to make sure that he kept hold of his power in his kingdom. He basically had every child under the age of 2 murdered. And, you know, all these women are weeping for their children. It must have been a terrible, terrible situation. Now, this is you know, we're going to discuss this later in the sermon, but when you think about these types of situations that actually historically took place, just think about how serious that is. Now, that is the seriousness of, that's an example of the seriousness of the stories in the Bible, okay? And this is another prophecy fulfilled, by the way. You're there in Jeremiah 31. The Bible says this, Jeremiah 31, look at verse number 15. And the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. So this is the prophecy that is fulfilled when Herod killed all the children in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. Okay? A very serious, sad story in the Bible. Look down at verse number 19. Verse number 19. Where the Bible says, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. So Jesus comes out of Egypt, and this is another dual prophecy fulfilled. Okay, turn to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, in those minor prophets, you will find the book of Hosea. The Bible says in Hosea chapter 11, in verse number 1, the Bible says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So this is a prophecy that, you know, it applied to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, but it also applied to Joseph taking Jesus out of Egypt. This is one of those dual prophecies, one of those prophecies that it applied during the time of the prophet being alive. It applied there. It had a application during that time, and it also had a future application, which we see here. All right? Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I called my son out of Egypt. And I know you don't need to see this in Matthew chapter 3, but we can just see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, where the Bible says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So obviously, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and that's who he's talking about when he calls my son out of Egypt. It's the prophecy fulfilled. Look back at Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 22, where the Bible reads, but when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go thither. So now we see that Joseph is told by the angel that Herod's dead. come out of Egypt and go back home, okay? But then in verse 22 it says, but he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father. So he's like, well, he's a wicked guy too. And he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. So he's warned again. So he comes back from Egypt, and we don't know if he went back to Bethlehem and stayed there and then was warned again and then went to Galilee, but he basically turns again. So he's warned in a dream again, and he turns aside to other parts of Galilee. And then verse 23, the Bible says, and when he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And of course, that is how Jesus came to live in Nazareth. Okay? Now look, not a lot is said about Joseph in the Bible. You know, the poor guy, you know, doesn't get a lot of time in the pages of the Bible, but it is definitely worth noting. You know, as we just apply Matthew chapter 2 here, it's definitely worth noting that Joseph was willing to go wherever he needed to go for the cause of Christ. Amen. Joseph just picked up, and there's nothing about him questioning what God said. He just did it, what it took to just for the cause of Christ. You know, it's all the way from the angel telling him that, hey, you know, don't put your wife away. This is from the Holy Spirit. Just, no problem. Done. Go to Egypt. No problem. Come out of Egypt. No problem. Go to Nazareth. No problem. I mean, Joseph is just obedient, you know, to the will of God throughout, you know, in the Bible. You know, that's, you know, I believe, why he was chosen to be, you know, the adoptive father of Jesus Christ. It makes perfect sense. You know, there needed to be someone who was willing to just go on faith and just do what needed to be done in these cases. All right? Now, the second application tonight I want to make is, we saw some things tonight in Matthew chapter 2 that probably go against what a lot of us have been taught, what we've seen, you know, whether it be the wise men, whether them it being, you know, nativity scenes are not correct, and all these types of things. You know, this should basically tell us that we should steer clear of Bible fiction. Okay? And this is a huge, huge thing out there today. Even with Christians, it's a huge thing. You know, this is one of the main reasons I believe that Sunday school is not biblical. You know, we are not to dumb down the stories of the Bible for children. I mean, why would you do that? I mean, it's not just dumbing them down, but in many cases, these Christian programs and these Christian lessons or whatever they are, they're actually changing the stories in the Bible. And that's a serious thing. You know, many people will sit their kids in front of Christian cartoons, for example. Look, I'm not for TV at all. Okay? Throw the TV out the window, as far as I'm concerned. But look, many people out there will think that, you know, they can put their children in front of, you know, biblical cartoons like, you know, VeggieTales, for example. You're saying, are you preaching against VeggieTales? Yes, I am. You say, well, why? Well, here's why. You know, and I'm going to confess to you that when I was a Lutheran and we had a young child named Garrett, we had some VeggieTales DVDs in our home. But I'm preaching against them tonight. All right? They changed the stories in the Bible. Now what, first of all, somebody that has the boldness to change God's word, do you want to have anything to do with somebody like that? Do you want to be anywhere near anybody who would write any sort of Bible fiction? No way. I would be afraid to write a Bible fiction book or produce anything that is Bible fiction. I remember there was a story of Jericho from the VeggieTales, whatever you call the series, and they're marching, you know, they're a bunch of vegetables, they're marching around the city, and they're getting bombed with slushies. Right? I mean, but this is a story in the Bible, you know, that's a bunch of cartoons, they got slushies hitting them in the head, it's funny, the kids love it, you know, it's hilarious. But here's the thing, they actually went into Jericho, and they actually killed everything that lived in the story in the Bible. God commanded them to kill the women, the children, the men, the animals. That's the story in the Bible. I mean, these are serious stories in the Bible. In Nineveh, turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. The story of Nineveh in VeggieTales. The story of Nineveh. Look at Jonah chapter 3. The story of Nineveh. Nineveh was going to be judged because the people of Nineveh were slapping each other with fishes. It's a joke. It's made to be funny and entertaining, right? But it's changing a story in the Bible. Look, make a funny story, but don't have anything to do with the Bible, please. Jonah chapter 3, look at verse number 8. Let's look at the real reason that Jonah was sent to Nineveh. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way. And from the what? The violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And then, of course, a verse that we all love, Jonah 3:10. And God saw their works, that they, the people of Nineveh, turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So God was going to destroy Nineveh for violence and evil. They were murdering people. They were committing violence. You know, we should be fearful today in our country. We're a very violent country. You say, what do you mean? Well, I don't know. How about 50, 60 million abortions that have happened in this country in the last 50 years? That's a lot of violence. That is serious violence. And God hates that violence, especially, you know, against the innocent. And it's the most innocent, against unborn children. Look, we're going to pay for that. We could stop tomorrow in this country, and this country is going to pay for that. I don't mean to depress you tonight, but we're going to be judged for that in this country, for this holocaust of abortion in this country. Okay? Now look, the point I'm trying to make today is that these Bible fiction, it cartoonizes the Bible. It actually changes God's Word. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. The people that made these cartoons, by the way, you can't find their doctrine anywhere. You can't find out what they believe. And here's just a little tip for you. When you can't find out what somebody believes, they're almost exclusively unsaved. All of them. Because it means that they could care less about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you're not out there proclaiming the gospel, or at least writing down the gospel somewhere, on a blog or a web, I mean, whatever, of your publication somewhere, that, hey, this is the gospel in my view. They don't write it down because they don't believe it. Okay? It's moralism. It's the religion of moralism. They're trying to teach kids to be nice to each other. Is that wrong, you say? Well, if you're changing God's word, it's wrong to do it. Look at Revelation chapter 22. You say you're being too serious. Well, look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 18. And the Bible says this. It says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of that holy city from the things which are written in this book. You say that's talking about the book of Revelation. It's talking about the whole Bible, first of all. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'll prove it to you. But the Bible's saying here that if you change God's word, you're done. If you add to it or remove from it, you're done. We've studied the book of life. You don't get added to the book of life. When you're out, when you're blotted out, names are only taken out. Everybody's name begins in the book of life. You only see people getting removed in the Bible. Everybody's name starts in there. And if your name is removed, like God says he'll remove your name from the book of life, you're done. And for many people that, you know, happens before they actually die a physical death. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 2, where the Bible says this. It says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Kind of sounds like the same God. It kind of sounds like the Old Testament God is exactly the same as the God of the last chapter of the Bible. It's exactly the same. Don't change my word. And then in Revelation, he gets specific. Don't add to it. Don't remove from it. So if you change it, you're done.
Right.
So we need to stay away from these people that create this Bible fiction, because they must not believe the Bible, first of all. Because I would be scared to death as an unsaved person to read something like that and even mess with God's Word. All right, turn back to Jonah 3:10. Let's look at Jonah 3:10 real quickly and rabbit trail this thing for a minute. Jonah 3:10 is a great verse in the Bible. And it's a great verse to disprove this repent of your sins doctrine. These people that will say that in order to be saved, you must repent of your sins. You must turn from your sins to be saved. Well, good luck, because none of us are saved then. Because none of us are going to be able to completely turn from our sins. I mean, good luck. You know, this is why people are scared to death of whether or not... I mean, you could never know if you were saved. And the Bible says you can know, for sure. So look. Look at Jonah 3:10. The Bible says, and God saw their what? Their works, that they turned from their evil way. So these people in Nineveh, it's a beautiful story, because it's one of the only stories where a prophet actually goes and preaches at the people and they listen. I mean, it's a great motivator for me, right? Where, like, if you're preaching works, you know, it worked for Jonah. Even though he still had a bad attitude about it, it worked. He went and he preached against them, and they turned from their evil way. And God saw their works. So turning from your evil way, repenting from your sin, turning from your sin is a work that you do. It's a work. If I'm a drunk, and I decide that I'm going to not be a drunk anymore, or if I'm a pothead or a whatever, and I'm just like, you know what, I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to repent from that. That's a work that I've done. It's a good work. It's something that you should do, but it's a work. And the Bible says that for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. It's very clear. So turning from your sins, stopping drinking, stopping whatever, does not save you. It can never save you. I hate to break it to you, folks, but you can't be good enough to cover for what you've already done. So the first thing is that we see is that turning from your sin is works. All right? And the second thing that we see is that the word repent means to just change your mind. It means to, look, who repented? In Jonah 3:10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. They, meaning the people of Nineveh, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. Evil meaning hurt or bad things that he was going to do. He was going to destroy them. And God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. There is never a point in the Bible where it says, repent of your sins to be saved. Nowhere. It's added. Repent and believe. It means to change your mind from unbelief or in whatever you were believing to believing on Christ. That's repentance. Look, God repented. If you believe that everywhere it says repent in the Bible, it means repent of your sins, you believe that God is a sinner. God repents all over the Bible. It means he simply changes his mind. And, I mean, look, it's a great motivator for us as well. Meaning, if we get right with God, maybe God will repent of the chastisement that he was going to do to us. If I am, if I repent of my sins, maybe I can get in good graces with my Heavenly Father. I mean, this is a great motivator for the Christian right here. It's not how to be saved. But you can repent from your evil way. And you should, but it has nothing to do with being saved. So repent means to change your mind. Repent and believe. They change their mind. And look, if you have some work that you're caught up in, and you're caught up in some sin that's keeping you from hearing the gospel or believing the gospel or being in the right state of mind where you can listen to the gospel, that sin could keep you from believing. That's possible. But believing to believe means repenting means to change your mind from unbelief to belief. That's what it means. And if you read everywhere in the Bible it says repent, you will see that that's clear as day. Okay? All right. Let's go back to Bible fiction. These cartoons that are, you know, these stories that are making a joke of the Bible. Look, what should you do if you want to teach your kids the Bible? You're laughing, but here's what you should do. You should read the Bible to them. You should teach them to read, and then they can read the Bible for themselves. Look, this whole culture of putting your kids in front of a screen anyway is just, not only is it wicked and they're being brainwashed, it's just pure laziness. People are just, you know, they're just brainwashed to think that you just give your kids to a daycare, you bring them home, you put them in front of a TV, you bring them to a school, you know, and I mean, that's life. You just put them in front of a TV for their whole life when they're at home and they go to school and somebody else raises them. This is not us. This is not what the Bible teaches. You need to raise your kids. You know, these cartoons, look, it'd be better if they watched cartoons that had nothing to do with the Bible. You know, it'd be better if they watched the Roadrunner cartoon or whatever. That'd be much better because at least it's not skewing their mind to what these stories in the Bible actually are. But this is another reason that we're family integrated, by the way. Because we believe that, you know, your kids are to hear the same word of God that you do here. We believe that you are to raise your kids here. We believe that you're responsible for your own kids. Shocking. We believe that you're responsible for their futures. That's what the Bible teaches. It says, train them up. That means you. That's what God wants, is for the parents to train them up, not to sit them, you know, in front of some TV. Sit them in front of Bible preaching. See how that works for you. We're not reading a different Bible to the kids here. We're not reading different stories to the kids here. Why, you say? Because it's God's word that has the power. That's why. It's God's literal word that has the power. These Sunday school cartoons, they have no power. There's no power there. Turn to Ezekiel 33. This is why we read the actual Bible to people out soul winning. And we don't just go up to somebody and just explain things in our own words. Because I'm pretty good at paraphrasing things. And I'm pretty good at, you know, telling a story. But my words have no power. It is the word of God that has power, not my words. Look at Ezekiel 33 in verse number 1. Where the Bible says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coats and set them off of their watchmen, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. So if he hears the warning and he does nothing but he heard it, his blood's on him. He heard this, verse number 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall delivereth his soul. But if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the whose hand? At the watchman's hand. Uh-oh. So that says, and guess what? What does it say in the first verse? It says that this is the word of the Lord. So it's interesting that the word of the Lord tells us that the Bible actually has power. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 in verse number 25. But it says that we have a responsibility to take this word and blow the trumpet. That's the trumpet, the word of the Lord. This passage shows us that the prophets spoke the word of the Lord. Ezekiel was warning about the coming captivity. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. That means, you know, coming to church, but exhorting one another as so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So the Bible says that we're supposed to exhort one another as we see the day approaching. We are the watchmen, the Bible says. That's why the Bible says, watch. It also tells us to go soul winning and warn other people. We don't just paraphrase the Bible. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Why don't we paraphrase? We don't paraphrase because your words and my words have no power.
Right.
Period. In Hebrews chapter 4, look down at verse number 12, where the Bible says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." That's why when we do soul winning training, that's why we teach you to read a verse and then explain the verse. And then read a verse and then explain the verse. So it's not just all Bible verse. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 14, I'll just read it for you. The Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the Bible says that this book is a spiritual book. And that if you do not have the Holy Spirit in you, the Spirit of God in you, like the Bible says that you will get when you get saved, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, that you can't understand it. Because it's a spiritual book. Romans 10:14, the Bible says this, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So that's how God, that's why God's model is for you, someone who understands the Word of God, to take the power that is in the Word of God to someone who is not saved. Turn to Acts 8 and verse 31. And explain it to them. Read the Word of God to them and then explain the Word of God to them. In Acts 8:31, we see the Ethiopian eunuch saying to Philip, who just ran up to him, Ethiopian eunuch is reading the Bible, and he doesn't understand it. And Philip sees him reading the Bible. God sent him to this man. You know, this must have been a powerful man that could take the gospel to Egypt. And he sends Philip to him, and in Acts 8:31, the Bible, the eunuch, you know, Philip says, you know, do you understand what you're reading, basically, is what Philip says. And in Acts 8:31, he says, and he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip would come up and sit with him. So he's reading the Bible, and a soul winner comes along and explains to him what he's reading and preaches Jesus Christ to him. He gets saved. He gets baptized. It's a wonderful story in the Bible. People need the Bible explained to him, but it is still the Word of God, not your words, that saves, that has the power. It's quick and powerful, dividing even to the dividing asunder to the soul and the spirit. It's just it's God's word. So if people are more jealous and protective of God's word, we wouldn't be in the mess that we are today in this country, especially. You know, there's hundreds of different Bibles out there. It's crazy. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. I mean, how many people have you met out soul winning that just don't believe that the Bible is God's literal word? That just they don't believe it. And one of the main reasons is, first of all, if there's 100 different Bibles and they all you open them up to any page and they all say different words, how could each one be true? Yeah. I mean, the meaning of the words is different. We've seen, how many times have you seen us, you know, look at Bible studies and realize the importance of one word to doctrine, to the doctrines of salvation, to the doctrines of, you know, works-based salvation, the American Heresies series. You know, people base entire religious cults on just a false Bible version. Period. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is the true genius of the different Bible versions right here. Because, look, Satan didn't have to invent a better Bible. All he had to do is get you to doubt the real one. See, he doesn't have to come up with a better idea. He just has to get you to doubt God's idea. That's it. Look at Genesis chapter 3. He's been doing this from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said?" That is what all these different Bibles are doing. They're just saying, "Yea, hath God said?" When you read doctrines on salvation that are different, verses that are taken out, it just tells people, "Hath God really said that?" I can't tell you how many people that I have met soul winning who just don't believe the Bible because they're just, what are you going to believe? All these books say different things. He doesn't have to get people to believe his word. He just has to get you to doubt God's word or to make light of it with these cartoons and these fictionalized, stupid stories about the Bible. With David, the little 6-year-old walking with the slingshot hanging out of his pocket up to big Goliath and all this. David was a man of war. David killed the most powerful warrior of the Philistine army, and then he cut his head off. I mean, David was he was not a wimp when he fought Goliath. He knew what he was doing. He'd already, killed several animals, defending his sheep. He was no slouch. He knew what he was doing. So look, stay away from Bible fiction. The final point I want to make tonight is this. Herod attacked the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 2. He attacked the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God had come to earth through Jesus Christ. And Herod attacked it. But I want to just explain to you tonight that the cause of Christ will always be under attack in the world that we live in. A soul-winning church is going to be in the crosshairs. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. We are going to have problems that the door and the table and the ceiling fan and all these other types of churches that they're just not going to have. I hate to break it to you. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18. But here's the good news. The Bible says this, it says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," speaking of Jesus, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Bible says that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. As long as Christ is the head of this church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it's okay, because we win. You know, that doesn't mean, look, that doesn't mean that there won't be hard times, that there won't be weird situations, that, you know, we won't deal with things here. That's not what it means. But the church will always prevail because Jesus Christ will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against this church. As long as we are doing what we're supposed to do, preaching the Word of God, following the Word of God, and keeping Christ as the head of this church, we win. And look, we also get to do things that other churches will never do. You know, we get to leave an eternal footprint on this universe. Think about that. That's a huge blessing and privilege and responsibility. But look, you know, there will be lots of distractions. Let's put it that way. I mean, I got distracted this week. I got distracted. And guess what? These distractions, it can just be as simple as just taking your mind off of what you should have your mind on. It can be a distraction to just remove your heart from where your heart should really be. But these distractions, they need to be like glancing blows to us. We need to keep our focus on the first works, on preaching the Word of God. From not only from the pulpit, but you preaching the Word of God to Fresno and San Francisco, and all over the world, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Look, that is the opportunity that you will have here. So these distractions, they just need to be like glancing blows. And we just keep going forward. And we keep focused. And we keep, look, we keep the main thing, the main thing. Amen. That's the bottom line. And look, I'm growing along the way as well. We're going to keep the main thing here. And these distractions, whatever. Bring it on. We'll just keep moving forward, and they'll just glance right off us. All right? So look, Herod attacked the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's always going to be under attack. But we win. We win. Herod didn't win. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great story in the Bible about the wise men, Lord, and about how you used Joseph to protect Jesus. And, you know, we thank you for the faithfulness of Joseph and his courage and his work ethic to do what he needed to do what you told him to do, Lord. Lord, we thank you for these stories in the Bible, these lessons in the Bible. Lord, we thank you for the words in the Bible. And we thank you for the blessing that we have of being able to have these words. And so many people throughout history, you know, have not been able to just own and hold these words in their hands. Lord, what a blessing it is. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.